invite you to turn with me to Luke chapter 1. I'm going to begin reading verses 46 through 56 in that gospel. You can find them in the bulletin insert and an outline of the message on the back there. We have been looking at Luke's account of these events leading up to the birth of Jesus. And so far in chapter 1, the angel Gabriel has been busy. He's made two announcements to announce two amazing births. His first announcement was to a priest named Zechariah, who was told that his wife Elizabeth, who had been barren and was past the age of childbearing, would have a son. And in addition, Gabriel said that their son, whom was to be named John, would go before the Lord in the spirit of power and Elijah and make ready for the Lord a people prepared. Gabriel's second visitation was to a presumably very young woman named Mary, who was betrothed to a man named Joseph. And Gabriel told her that she would have a child as a virgin by the power of the Holy Spirit, and that the child would be the promised Messiah and the Son of God, the Holy One. In explaining how God would accomplish this, Gabriel informed Mary that Elizabeth, who was her relative, was in the sixth month of her pregnancy. And so Mary wasted no time in going to Elizabeth, and when she entered the house and greeted Elizabeth, the baby, John, leaped with joy in her womb to announce the presence of the Lord. And when John did that, Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied to Mary about the great blessing of God that was upon her because of the greatness of her child and because of her faith in God's word concerning her child. And so that brings us up to this point in the gospel account, as in response to Elizabeth's prophecy, Mary also speaks in a song, beginning in verse 46. This is the word of God. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever." And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her home. As we looked last time at the witness of John and the witness of Elizabeth to Jesus coming as the Redeemer, we saw and began to consider the response of joy, of rejoicing at this news. And that continues here with the witness of Mary. As Mary rejoices, however, we see another theme that strongly emerges, and that is that redemption is about reversal. Ultimately, redemption is about the reversal of all that sin and the curse of sin has brought into the world. One of my favorite lines of all the carols is from Joy to the World. "He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found." This is what Jesus has come to do, to bring his blessing and to overcome the curse. In redemption, the slave is set free. That's the literal meaning of redemption, the freedom purchased for the slave. But the bondage of sin is broad, and so the redemption that God accomplishes through Christ is also painted and explained broadly as well. The oppressed are delivered, the needy are provided for, the broken are restored, and so on and so on, far as the curse is found. But there's another dynamic in redemption as well, because all of this has happened because of sin and what sin is, because sin is rooted in our pride and our rebellion against God. And so redemption means that everything which is exalted and lifted up in rebellion against God must be cast down. And we see these great themes in Mary's song as she bears witness to the coming of Christ in his greatness. They are not new themes. They are themes that run throughout the revelation of God in the Old Testament. They are themes that are going to continue in the revelation of God in the New Testament after the coming of Christ. And they are certainly themes that we see right here at the conception of Christ in Mary's song. And so we'll consider Mary's theme of joy in the Redeemer's coming. In particular, we'll look at the theme of how God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble in his redemptive work. And we'll see how Mary sings of this, how God has done this with her, and also how God has now done this in Christ in fulfillment of his covenant promises. In verses 46 through 49, Mary sings of how God has done this great reversal in her and her estate. Now, her words in verses 46 through 45 are poetic. That's why it's referred to as a song. And that's why those words may be set apart in your Bible as couplets. And I've kept it that way in the insert in your bulletin. And so these words form a song of praise that echoes other songs of praise in the Bible. First and foremost, probably Hannah's song of praise, when she gave praise to the Lord concerning the provision of a son when she was unable to have one. And we also see many echoes of other psalms, especially in Mary's song. Luke doesn't say here that Mary was filled with the Holy Spirit, as he notes concerning Elizabeth's prophecy in verse 41. But again, he doesn't really have to. He's already recorded the words of the angel Gabriel in verse 35, saying that the Holy Spirit would come upon Mary and overshadow her in the miraculous conception of Jesus. So we're already prepared that the Holy Spirit is at work in Mary, and Mary calls upon her, presumably under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. We have this in our Bibles as a result. She calls upon her knowledge of God's ways from the songs of Israel, and she praises him for the blessings that he is now pouring out through the conception of Jesus. And so praise is her immediate response, her first response to the confirmation of Gabriel's words to her that she has now heard in Elizabeth's prophecy. My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. That's a poetic way of repeating the same thing for emphasis. And so Mary's song begins with praise, magnifying the Lord. It's often referred to as the Magnificat, according to the first word of the translation of the Latin Vulgate. That is the translation of the verb for magnify. She gives reasons for her praise in verses 48 and 49, and that's signaled by the repetition of that little connecting word, for. Verse 48, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. Now, from what has been said and what has not been said about Mary so far, her humble estate would presumably be the fact that there was nothing about her that would cause you to predict that she would be given this greatest of privileges among women, that she would be the mother of the Messiah and the Son of God become man. She was not well known. She was not well connected. She was not prominent in any way. She was from a small town, Nazareth, away from the center of the political and the religious life of God's people, Israel, a town that was even despised by pious Jews. We have every reason to believe that she was a godly woman. But Luke doesn't mention that, even though he mentions that about Zechariah and Elizabeth. That had nothing to do with why God chose her. She was a humble and a lowly person in Israel from whom great things would not have been expected. And she was living in a place in Israel from which great things would not have been expected. But in her, God has done the unexpected, and he has turned the expectations and the values and the norms of the world on their head. "For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed," Mary goes on to say in verse 48. Now, we're familiar with that statement, probably. We've heard it many, many times. We know it. We don't disagree with it. But what an amazing statement that is. I mean, the vast majority of us must accept that we will not be remembered by future generations. We will be forgotten. And much less will we be called blessed by future generations of humankind. And so it would normally be the height of conceit for someone to say this: everybody's going to remember me. Every generation to come will call me blessed. Mary does not say it out of pride. She says it and rejoices in it because she believes what God has revealed to her through Gabriel, that the child that she is to bear is to be named Jesus. God is salvation. And so she refers to God in verse 47 as God, my Savior. She believes that he will be called the Son of God, the Holy One. She believes that he is the Lord, as Elizabeth has borne witness to her. And she believes that he will reign over an eternal kingdom. And since Jesus' righteous reign will be forever, then all generations will call the one who bore him blessed. "For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name," she goes on as she concludes this section of praise for what God has done for her in particular. And so God's might is contrasted with Mary's weakness and her inability to bring any of this to pass. In biblical language, the great things that God has done refers to his great acts of power and mercy and salvation for his people in their redemption and fulfillment of his covenant promises. For instance, in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 21 and 22, Moses says to Israel about their God, Deuteronomy 10, 21, "He is your praise. He is your God who has done for you these great and terrifying things that your eyes have seen. Your fathers went down to Egypt 70 persons, and now the Lord your God has made you as numerous as the stars of heaven." And so Mary's rejoicing in the great things that God has done for her is an indication that she knows and that she believes that Jesus, who is conceived in her womb, will play a great and mighty role in the redemptive acts of God and fulfillment of his promises. And holy is his name is really just a summary exclamation of praise to God for all of this that he's done for her. Holy means fundamentally that which is separate or set apart. And God is separate or set apart from us in his being, that he is above us. He is God. He's beyond us. He's infinite. He's eternal. He's unchangeable. He's glorious and majestic in ways that we do not attain to. And he always has been and always will be. He's also separate and set apart from us as his creatures, in that he is the one who always and perfectly manifests all that is righteous and good and morally beautiful and excellent. And so holy is a description of God that is our best attempt to reach what really is the unreachable, to try to sum up the greatness and the perfection and the goodness of God in his beauty and in all of his perfections. And so holy is his name was a way of saying that God is holy in all that he is and all of his being through and through. And so it is the highest expression of praise that Mary can give here to praise God for this great thing that he's done. And so she praises God in wonder and in awe for giving grace to her, the one of a humble estate, and choosing her to be the mother of Jesus, the Savior, the Son of God, the Messiah, who will reign forever. And so Mary is so greatly blessed because, of course, Jesus is so great. He is the greatest child to ever be conceived, and so she, therefore, has the greatest blessing of any mother that has ever been given. What he is going to do is so great. And so as we think about Mary, Her faith indeed is exemplary, and we are to catch that here in the text. And God speaks through her here, just as he has spoken through Elizabeth in the previous passage. But we would go against the grain of Scripture to keep going and assign further greatness to Mary herself. She herself prophesies that all generations will call her blessed. Blessed because of what God has done for her in his grace. Now that's different from saying all generations will exalt me to a position where they will pray to me and ask me to intercede for them in their lives because I supposedly have an exalted position over them. That goes against the grain of what we see here in what Mary is even prophesying. And so if we exalt Mary above us, we actually begin to undo what the scripture here is pressing upon us and the major theme of her song, that God in her has given his grace, his undeserved favor to the humble, to those of a humble estate. God also gives grace to the humble and he opposes the proud. That's going to come out more as we see how he does this in fulfillment of his covenant promises, which is the theme of Mary's song in verses 50 through 55. In verse 50, the theme of the song continues, but the pronouns shift. They shift from the first person, my, me, to the third person, those, or implied them. And so the focus of the song broadens from Mary's particular experience of God's grace and the coming of Jesus to what that means for the broader community of God's people. One commentator says it's sort of like, you know, the camera's been zoomed in on Mary, and now, you know, the lens, we're backing up to a more wide-angle picture of what God is doing in this one event and how it affects the whole community of God's people. Verse 50, and his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. The Greek word for mercy here is used to translate the Hebrew word hesed in the Greek version of the Old Testament that was commonly in use at that time. God's hesed is his covenant loyalty, his covenant faithfulness to his people, though they undeserve it, they don't deserve it. It is his grace and faithfulness to them. In the English Standard Version translation that we normally use, it usually translates God's hesed as his steadfast love. For instance, in Psalm 103, verses 17 and 18, but the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. And so Mary's words echo the words of this psalm, and so his mercy is for those who fear him. Is that mercy is probably meant to go beyond even what we typically think of as just the undeserved favor or not giving someone what they deserve, but actually to expand to that bigger thought of God's covenant mercy and faithfulness to his covenant people. And the fact that God's covenant mercy is most likely in view is supported by Mary's casting this in the big picture. It is from generation to generation. It is a mercy that continues on and on as God is faithful. And Psalm 103 describes what it means to fear God, which is throughout the Old Testament the proper response that God's people are to have to his covenant faithfulness. To fear God is to keep his covenant. To fear God is to remember to do his commandments. To fear God is to respect him by obeying him. And so in verse 50, Mary summarizes the dynamics of God's covenant with his people. His covenant mercy is for those who fear him. In verses 51 through 53, she uses past verb tenses to describe how God has reversed the dynamics and the expectations of the world by opposing the proud and by giving grace to the humble. In these verses, the proud are connected to the mighty and to the rich, while the humble are connected with the hungry. And Mary begins the section with the declaration in verse 51, he has shown strength with his arm. Now, again, this kind of language is used in connection with God accomplishing his mighty acts of redemption and salvation for his people, particularly in the redemption of Israel from Egypt by the mighty arm of God. In Psalm 89, verse 10, for instance, Egypt is called Rahab here when the psalmist praises God. "You crushed Rahab like a carcass. You scattered your enemies with your mighty arm." And the echo of this psalm really continues in Mary's next phrase, "He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts." In biblical thought, pride is really the central attitude of sin. It's an attitude of lifting ourselves up and exalting ourselves. We may not think of it this way, but in rebellion against God, to challenge him. And therefore, the proud are those who are currently set against God, and therefore who are his enemies. By using the past tense, Mary rejoices in what God has done for her in allowing her to conceive the king who will save God's people and reign forever in terms that relate to what God has done in the past. And in this mighty act of bringing Jesus into the world through her, God has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. And so I'm going to unpack the really three different ways that this functions in her song. In the past, we could think of how God has done this. For instance, it could be God scattering the proud in the thoughts of their hearts at the Tower of Babel, when the people in common lifted themselves up and God scattered them through confusing their languages. I've already mentioned the defeat of the gods and the army of the Egyptians as far as God's scattering the proud in his great victory of redemption for Israel. In the present, God has confounded his enemies by bringing his salvation through the most unlikely and humble of means, through a baby born to someone like Mary. And in the future, Jesus himself will scatter the proud in the thoughts of their hearts by offering salvation only to those who humble themselves and who admit that in order to have life and salvation, they need him, and by not giving it to those who exalt themselves in their own righteousness. This dynamic of past, present, future applies to the rest of what Mary proclaims in this section. It's the effect of her using the past tense to think about, to praise God for all these things that she's now brought to pass in the conception of Jesus. Verse 52, "He's brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate." So here the mighty rulers are in parallel with the proud. Not because it's wrong to have worldly power and not because it's wrong to have rule, but because these things tend to corrupt those who have them, and they are a temptation for those in those positions to trust in themselves rather than in God. And so they express outwardly the opposite of the attitude by which we are to approach God. King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon is probably the classic example of this. He ruled the world, and God allowed him in his pride to literally go insane. Until he was restored to his senses when the Lord, what, humbled him, and he saw that the Lord was truly the King of Kings. And so God opposes the self-sufficiency of proud rulers, but he lifts up those of humble estate, not because having lowly or weak circumstances is morally superior to having higher or stronger circumstances, but because those who are in such circumstances are positioned in life to have the corresponding humble heart that recognizes a need for a Savior. And so those who spiritually have that kind of position are the ones who fear the Lord, are the ones who are exalted and lifted up through God's covenant mercy. They are the hungry. They are the poor and the needy, not again because being poor or being needy is necessarily morally superior to being rich, but that the accompanying spiritual hunger for the blessing of God, that is the parallel state spiritual, leads the humble poor to fear him and brings them into the recipients of God's covenant blessings. And so these outward circumstances are kind of shining and mirroring for us the inward spiritual state that is required to receive God's covenant mercy. And so here, Mary echoes Psalm 107, for instance, verse 9, "For he satisfies the longing soul, and the hungry soul he fills with good things." Jesus will describe the blessing of his kingdom in the same way in his Beatitudes. Luke 6, verse 21, in his gospel, Jesus says, "Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied." And then likewise, Jesus says a few verses later in Luke 6, verses 24 and 25, "But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry." And so Mary sings of this reversal in the next line, in line 53. "God has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty," she sings. And so the rich are connected with the mighty rulers and are connected with the proud, not because it is wrong to be rich. The Bible presents riches as a blessing in its thought. But again, as sinners, our tendency is to put our trust in worldly riches and the power that they bring and the influence that they bring, and to exalt ourselves against God and others. And so there's these reversal of these worldly dynamics. Robert Stein summarizes the dynamic of reversal that Mary sings about in verses 51 through 53 this way: "With Jesus coming, the humble, poor, and outcasts become first." In other words, they are receiving salvation, whereas the proud and arrogant become last. In other words, they in their self-sufficiency are rejecting salvation and receiving divine judgment. And this is exactly, of course, what we will see in Jesus' ministry. A rich man who can't put Jesus above his riches. Proud men in high positions, like the Jewish religious leaders, who become Jesus' public enemies and who pursue him to death and succeed, of course. And then yet we see the notorious sinners and the outcasts and the hated tax collectors who've been cast out of decent society coming to Jesus in humility and in repentance and finding welcome and finding fellowship and finding forgiveness and salvation. We saw it in our preparation for confession in Luke's gospel with the Pharisee and the tax collector. And so if you are hungry today, if you're hungry today for the life and for the salvation and for the forgiveness of sin that Jesus offers, then the response is to fear the Lord by obeying the call of the gospel and to repent, to turn in sorrow for your sin and to turn to Jesus Christ and the forgiveness that he offers, his righteousness, his sacrifice, and to receive the mercy of God in Jesus Christ. And as we look at this great reversal, it's also a reminder for us in the church, as we can often, too often, take on that attitude of the world and look down in contempt upon those who are of a poor and a humble estate, that we must not, along with the world, reject those whom the world has cast down and rejected, who are of a poor and of a humble estate in the eyes of the world. And again, it's not that we need to look on them as morally superior, but that we are to remember that their position in life reflects the spiritual position, the humility that we all must place ourselves in if we are to enter the kingdom of God. Mary sings that what God has done for me, he's done for all of his people. Verse 54, "He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever." In verse 48, Mary is God's servant. In verse 54, Israel is God's servant. When God remembers his mercy, this again is covenant language for God having been faithful and fulfilling his promises to his people, specifically the promises made to Abraham and to his offspring forever. God promised Abraham when he called him that in him all the families of the earth would be blessed. And then, this has so often happened in the history of God's people whom he uses in redemption, they're unable to have any children, Abraham and Sarah. And then Isaac is promised and conceived, amazingly, when Sarah is 90 and Abraham is 100 years old. And then even after Isaac was born, you remember God tested Abraham by commanding him to take Isaac and to sacrifice him, his only son, the only heir to the promises of God, as a burnt offering. In my opinion, the most difficult thing humanly speaking anyone's been asked to do apart from Christ. On the way up the mountain, Isaac asked his father where the lamb was for the sacrifice. And Abraham responded, "The Lord will provide the lamb." But Abraham didn't wait. When the time came, he tied up his only son Isaac. He prepared the wood for the fire, and he took the knife and he raised it to kill his son and offer him as a sacrifice. He reasoned that God would raise him from the dead. And at that moment, of course, the angel of the Lord called down from heaven and said, Don't harm the boy, Abraham. I see now that you fear the Lord. You've not withheld even your only son from me. And then Abraham looked, of course, and he saw the ram caught in the thicket, and he offered the ram in the place of his son. And then the angel called down to Abraham from heaven again and renewed God's covenant promises to Abraham that would be through Isaac and so on. And in you, your offspring, shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And the Apostle Paul makes clear, we saw this in our study of Galatians 3:16, that the offspring of Abraham, through whom all the nations are blessed, is Jesus Christ. He is the promised one. And God has revealed to Mary that his covenant promises to bless all of the nations have come to fulfillment in her child. God's faithfulness to all of his covenant promises are secured to us through and in Jesus Christ. He's not only the promised king, he is the Lamb of God who would come to take away our sins. He came to take our place and offer himself that we might be redeemed by his work on the cross. And so Mary uses the past tense to describe these things, not only because this is the way God has worked always in the past, which he has, not only because God is working that way in her experience, which he is, but because he has now brought in Jesus Christ the guarantee of everything that he is going to do and promised to do to redeem his people. It is as sure as done as Jesus comes. And so Luke closes the scene by noting in verse 56, and Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her home. Now, so far, Luke's gospel has just moved from one of these amazing events to another, these visitations, mostly from an angel. And then there's a brief revelation to explain, you know, what's happening here, to inform those visiting of what's happening. So this drama's unfolding with Zechariah and Elizabeth and Mary. But now at Mary's song, the action stops. And Mary gives voice to what is going on here. What does this mean in God's great plan of redemption? And Luke has certain markers. He notes in verse 26 that it was the 6th month of Elizabeth's pregnancy that Gabriel visited Mary. He notes in verse 39 that Mary went right away to see Elizabeth. This would have only taken a few days. He notes in verse 56 that Mary remained with Elizabeth about 3 months. Now, we can do the math as they could then. And then Luke records the birth of John at the beginning of verse 57. In that passage, Mary is not mentioned. Mary did not visit Elizabeth to do what the other women were coming to do when John was born. She did not visit Elizabeth to help with John. She visited Elizabeth for the purpose of which these revelations are preserved for us in the Bible. These two women were going to bear and raise sons that were going to bear the greatest and the next to the greatest role in all of redemptive history for the salvation of God's people. And these two women were going to have to endure the execution of their sons when they were in the prime of their lives because of their ministries. And so God revealed what he was doing to them first. At first, they were the only ones that had this and who they presumably shared it with husbands-to-be, a few around. But they had this, and they had some time together to dwell on what does this mean? What does this mean with what we know and what we've been told? To prepare them for the days ahead. And so the revelation God gave to these women teaches us that God will reveal to us what we need for the ministry to which he has called us. We may wish at times for a visitation from an angel to tell us more. We may wish for being filled with the Spirit, not only to walk with God, but to prophesy and to have a unmistakable word for God from God about a situation. But the good news is that the reason that we don't get those things is because we don't need them. If we needed them, God would give them to us. He doesn't give them to us because we don't need them, because we have everything that we need in what he has already revealed to us in his word. If we need it anymore, he would give it, but he doesn't, because we have his revealed word. And so what we need to do is to soak in God's word, as Mary and Elizabeth presumably did in those days together, probably comparing what they knew to what they'd heard. And as we soak in God's word, as we read it, as we study it, as we hear it proclaimed, as we work together with one another to understand it, we come to know God. We learn to think his thoughts after him. We learn to approach life the way he approaches this world, the way he's directed us to approach this world. We learn to approach the world and our lives according to the love that he has for us in Christ and the grace that he has for us in Christ. And so as we read the Bible reads us, and it shows us how we are falling short of the ways of God, the mercies of God, the knowledge of God, the love we are to have for God, the love we are to have for our neighbor, the ways we fall short of the full comprehension of the greatness of the spiritual blessings that we have in Jesus Christ. It leads us to humble ourselves before God if we respond rightly in the fear of the Lord, to take the place of Mary and Israel, of the servant, to respect the Lord, to obey him as he commands us in the gospel, to receive the Lord Jesus as our Savior, to continue to walk with him in faith and repentance, that we might be lifted up by his mercies and by his grace. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, indeed, we thank you that you reach down to the humble and the lowly of heart, that you give life and grace and salvation to the undeserving. For if you required us to take even one worthy step toward you, we would all be without hope. And so we rejoice with this song that you have been faithful to all of your great and gracious promises in Jesus, that in him they are all yes, they are all amen. And we thank you that we are now sharing in the blessing of the gospel that has gone throughout the earth. We pray that you would help us to relish your word and to continue to grow in our relationship with you through it until we see you face to face in glory. In your name we come. Amen.